Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired the author of this word, would come and be our teacher from it. We pray that he would be our tutor as we start this series in Mark, that we would get a handle on your word, that we would grasp it well, and we would rejoice in it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a new series this morning and this evening. We're starting Mark in the mornings, and we'll be going through the letter to the Ephesians in the evenings. We'll be going consecutively through these books, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through these books, that we can get a handle on them, that we can grasp them, and we can see what the Lord is saying to us through these books in their totality. And so this morning, we're looking at simply the first verse of this first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, which simply reads, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, I think it's helpful for us, as starting a new series, to get some background on the book that we'll be looking at. It's helpful for us to do some digging, that we can understand who this book was written by, when it was written, to whom it was written. Why is this in our Bibles? When did this become acknowledged as Christian scripture? For how long has the church been using this? It's important for us just to spend some time in the background to this book. We will, after all, be spending a lot of time here. Over these next few weeks and months, we'll get to know the book of Mark very, very well. We'll be going slowly through it, and we'll be getting to know Mark a little bit through his book, but we'll also ultimately be getting to know Jesus better as we soak in this portion of his word. So this morning I'd like us first of all to look at background, and then secondly get to Mark 1:1 and see what Mark's stated purpose in writing this book is. Now first of all, we notice that this is an anonymous book. It doesn't have an introduction, it doesn't have a farewell such as the letters, the epistles of the New Testament do. There's nothing to tell us who wrote this book in this book. Now, our Bibles, of course, say at the very top the Gospel according to Mark, but as we know, that's not part of the original Gospel. That's just simply something to help us know where to put our bookmarks, to know where we are starting. So it's an anonymous book, but we have a good idea of who wrote this book. And first of all, we know from church history, there's been a long tradition of assigning this book to John Mark. Possibly the oldest ascription comes from 120 AD, from Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis. And he said that he received from oral tradition that Mark was the writer for Peter. He writes saying that the elder said this also, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order." And so Papias is saying that there's this tradition that has continued for some time that he received that this was a book written by Mark. And then in an anonymous preface to the Gospel found in 160 AD, we read this, "Mark, who is called stump-fingered, because he had rather small fingers in comparison with the stature of his body, he was the interpreter of Peter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote down this same Gospel in the region of Italy." And so the early church seemed pretty definite that this was a gospel written by John Mark, who we have just come to know as Mark, to distinguish him from the Apostle John, to distinguish him from John the Baptist. So we then wonder, who is this Mark? Well, he's a figure that we'll see a lot of in our New Testaments. He's a figure that pops up time and again, and a figure who caused some interesting happenings within the early church. His first appearance comes in Acts 12 and in verse 12, when Peter was miraculously released from prison. You remember that happens. Peter is let out of prison, and where does he go? He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and where many were gathered together and were praying. So Mark's home, Mark's house, seemed to be a center of ministry. His mother, Mary, seemed to be a central figure in this early church. The church was gathering at her house. That's what it means when it says there were many gathered there together and were praying. And obviously, this was an important mission sending point for Peter. When he's released from prison, where does he go? He goes straight to John Mark's house. He goes to find the church there, to go to the center of ministry. So it seems that John Mark was raised in a godly household, in a household dedicated to ministry. He was a young man brought up in a godly home. And then further on in Acts 12, we find that he soon joins the apostolic band as they go on their mission work across the ancient Near East. We read Barnabas and Saul, that is the Apostle Paul, returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. They had gone to Jerusalem on a famine relief mission. They'd gone with money from the church to help the church in Jerusalem, which was suffering because of a famine that had come upon that city. And so Paul and Barnabas go there to minister to that church. And they return to Antioch, and we read that they take Mark with them. So John Mark quickly becomes a young apprentice to the apostles. He's a young man that shows a lot of promise. No doubt he knew his Bible well. He knew his Old Testament well. He knew his oral tradition of the Gospels well. He had heard it in his home, and he now wanted to go and be part of the church planting effort across the ancient Near East. However, Acts 13 tells us that not everything went swimmingly. We read, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark leaves them. He leaves this group that he had gone with. He leaves Paul and Barnabas, and he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, there's not much of a comment here. This seems like it could have been a fairly amicable separation. Perhaps John just needed to go home for something. John Mark needed to go home for some good reason. If we were just to leave it there, we think, well, that's disappointing. This is a young man who seems to have thrown things in maybe a little too soon. But we read in Acts 15 that this desertion was not an amicable separation, but John Mark left the apostles on not the best of terms. In Acts 15, we read that now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Barnabas wanted to restore Mark. He wanted to take him with him. He wanted to use him in the service of the gospel. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. So we read, first of all, that this was a separation, an abandonment, that caused disagreement between Barnabas and between Paul. It became a problem. It wasn't an amicable disagreement that they were all sad to see Mark go, but it caused them to ask the question, well, what should we do with Mark? What do we do with him who abandoned us? He deserted them. He had not gone with them to the work. And we read that it became not just a point of pondering, but a point of sharp disagreement. So soon after Paul and Barnabas had joined forces to go and spread the gospel, they're now divided over what to do with this young man. Barnabas wanted to restore him. He wanted to bring him with them. But Paul disagreed. Paul was afraid that Mark would just do it again. He'd just leave them again. He'd just abandon them again. And perhaps, who knows, maybe at a more crucial point in the future. Mark has shown himself to be a little bit unstable, a little bit fiery, a little bit like Peter, his mentor. So, it causes divisions between Barnabas and Paul, and Paul does not accept Mark's reason for leaving. And so Paul and Barnabas no longer work together for the sake of the gospel. They go separate ways on their mission. However, the next time Mark appears in our Bible is in Colossians 4, where we read something rather surprising, considering what we've just read in Acts 15. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark was with Paul. He was with Paul so that as Paul's writing to the Colossians, he adds Mark's greetings in along with his. He says, Mark greets you. But notice what's put in parentheses after that. This is the Mark concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark's desertion had spread, the news of it had spread all across the early church. And so they weren't sure how to deal with him if he was ever to come to them. Should they forgive him? Should they be hostile to him? What should they do? Well, Paul has written to them already, it seems, and given them instructions. If Mark comes to you, welcome him. He had been restored to Paul. He'd been welcomed back by Paul, and he was continuing on in the work of the ministry. And now Paul is keen that Mark's ministry is unhindered by his past failings. It seems that there had been repentance and forgiveness. It seems that there had been a humble reconciliation between these two partners. Indeed, Mark would become one of Paul's most important ministry partners. Mark and Timothy would become Paul's apprentices, Paul's proteges. We read in 2 Timothy 4 that Paul writes from his prison, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. As Paul was languishing in prison for the sake of the gospel, who did he want to come to him? He wanted Mark. So Mark is a young man who has experienced a lot in his young life. He has been a man who has seen miraculous things happen. Peter come to his front door as he has been released from prison by angels. He is a young man who has been on fire for the sake of the gospel and gone with the apostolic band, but a man who has also chickened out, perhaps. He's gotten a little afraid. He wanted to go home. He left them. But he's also a man who has known gospel restoration, gospel forgiveness, and a man who has got over his unfaithfulness and who has gone on for the sake of the ministry. And so we can see ourselves in Mark. As we read this gospel, we know it was written by a man just like you, just like me. A man who at times is incredibly excited about the gospel and is on fire for the gospel and wants to go forth and spread the gospel and tell the world of the good news of Christ crucified. But he's also a man who gets afraid. A man who has made mistakes, who has done what he shouldn't have done, who has run away when he should have stood firm. He's a man very much like us. So this is a man like us who has written this gospel. But Mark is a man who has been influenced greatly by Peter. We read that quote by Papias at the beginning. Let me just read that again. Papias says that the elder said this also. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. So Papias is saying that tradition has come to him saying that Mark's gospel is really not Mark's gospel, but it's more like Peter's gospel. Mark has written down everything that Peter told him. Peter, who was part of that inner circle. You know that of the crowds that followed Jesus, there was the 12. The 12 disciples who were that inner court. But of the 12, there were the 3. There was Peter, there was John, and there was James. And so out of these 3, we have Peter giving his account of what he has seen Jesus do. This is, we couldn't get a more accurate eyewitness account of the life and works of Jesus. Peter has been with him from the beginning. Peter has been with Christ through the highs and through the lows. Peter has been there and witnessed crowds listening to Christ preach. He has seen demons confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He has seen miracles performed. But he has seen great persecution come on Jesus. He has seen the Jewish authorities go after him with such determination. And he has seen Jesus arrested and taken away. This is a man who knows accurately Jesus. And so when we read his account of Jesus, we read an insightful and accurate one. This is a gospel we can trust, a gospel we can listen to, knowing that we are hearing not a made-up story, not something colored by tradition, but something that has that rawness of an eyewitness account. So we know from the external testimony of church history that this is Peter's gospel. But it's interesting to note, in support of that testimony, what we read inside the gospel, which gives support to that. Mark's account is particularly vivid when recounting incidents involving Peter. Out of all the gospels, this will show Peter most clearly, which is good, but it can also be bad. We see Peter's failings more vividly than we see in any other gospel. This is incredibly honest. Whereas the other gospel writers are charitable to Peter, who certainly recount his failures but move on, Mark has a tendency to stay there for a little while. Let's see where Peter failed. Let's see where he went wrong. And that's good for us. Because, like, it is good for us to realize Mark was a man who made mistakes, but yet was used greatly by God in the establishment of the church. So it's good for us to see Peter made many, many mistakes, but yet was used magnificently for the sake of the gospel. It's also interesting to note that in Peter's summary of the gospel, found in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, the summary of the gospel he gives follows the same structure, the same outline as the gospel of Mark does. Listen to what he says. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And in the same way, Mark begins by showing us the miracles of Christ, which we'll see the structure in just a minute. But Mark uses the first half of his gospel to show us the miracles of Christ, to show us the authority of Christ. And then the second half of the gospel is the testing of that authority. As Peter says, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The second half of Mark's gospel is seeing Christ being delivered up according to the plan of God. And it's the same structure that we find in Paul's sermon to the Gentiles in Acts 10. It seems that Mark was using Peter's outline very faithfully as he wrote his gospel. And then finally, it's interesting to note that Peter calls Mark "my son" in 1 Peter 5. He refers to Mark as "my son Mark." So in this gospel, we have the testimony of one who has known Christ intimately. It is written down by one who has known Peter intimately. It's a faithful gospel, which, like Peter's sermons, is very pointed. And its purpose is to show us the authority of Christ and Christ as the Son of God. But this book, we must ask, as well as who wrote it, to whom was it written? And this book was a book written to Gentiles. Mark is careful to explain Jewish customs to us. He is careful to bring us back into the world in which Jesus lived and ministered. Tradition says that this book was written in Rome, far from Palestine, far from Jerusalem, far from the Old Testament saturated world in which Jesus ministered. And so Mark, wanting his readership to understand the full impact of Christ's ministry, goes to pains to explain the customs that will come up, the customs that Jesus encounters and transforms. Mark wants us not to just know the content of Jesus' ministry, but also the significance of it. And so that means this is very much a gospel for us. For us as 21st century Americans, we are pretty much as far from that Jewish thought world as first and second century Romans would have been. It's a different world. It's completely out with our experience and really out with our imagination. So this is a gospel for us. Mark explains clearly to us why this is important. He doesn't just say what Jesus did, but why it's important, why it's significant. And so this should be a gospel that we are very comfortable in, one that we are very confident in, and one that we are able to learn a lot from. And thirdly, and finally, this is a gospel that was written early. It was, we think, the first gospel to be written. It's likely that this was used as a source by both Matthew and Luke as they wrote their gospel accounts. It seems that as they gave their accounts, they had a copy of Mark's gospel by their side. And we think it was written in the mid to late 50s AD, which is a date we can work out working back from Acts. We know that Acts had to be written in the mid 60s AD. It ends with Paul in prison in AD 62. And so we think it's written mid-60s AD. And Acts had to be written after Luke. You know, Luke wrote both of them. And so he wrote his gospel first, then Acts. They are volume 1 and volume 2 of what God is doing in the establishment of the church. And so Acts has to be written before the mid-60s. And if we think that Luke was using Mark as a source, then Mark has to be written before that. And we think in the mid to late 50s is the most likely date for this gospel, which means it was written very soon after the death of Christ. 20 years has gone past. If there was anything wrong in here, there are plenty of people who could come and decry it and say, that's not true, I saw it a different way. So, it's an early gospel. It is a gospel written by someone who was associated by Mark, who knew Peter intimately, who knew Christ intimately. And so it gives us a unique insight into the life and ministry of Christ. And so we come to the first verse and Mark's stated purpose in this title to the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The title of this book is not the gospel according to Mark. The title of this book is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here, Mark is given his title. He's stating his purpose. This is what he wants us to see. He wants us to see that what he is giving is a book about a beginning. Notice there is a similarity with Genesis 1, in the beginning. And here at the beginning of our New Testament, in the beginning, this is a new thing that is happening. This is a new thing that has begun. And Mark is saying, look, I want you to see, this is dramatic. This is a book about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the beginning of the gospel. Now that's a word that would have been easily familiar to the original readers. It's one that's familiar to us. As we know, it means good news. But to the original readers of this book, if we think of them as First century Gentiles, first century Roman Gentiles, they would have heard this word as one that was very familiar. It was one that was associated with the emperor cult. The birth of the Roman Emperor Augustus was proclaimed as gospel. This is good news, which makes a change in the history of the world. That's how that word was originally used. Good news, but not just good news. Good news that makes a change in world history. And so when an emperor was born, it was hailed as good news. Here we have a man born that will change the world as we know it. But Mark intentionally, deliberately, and pointedly says, here is true gospel. This is good news that will change the whole world. Nothing like this has happened before. But to the Greek-speaking Jews who would have read this gospel also, it is a word that meant more. It was a word that meant this was the fulfillment of all God's Old Testament promises. Here is the Christ that we have been waiting for. Here is the Messiah, the anointed one that we have been waiting for from Genesis 3:15. Right from the first promise of the gospel, here is the one that we have been waiting for. One commentator said for Mark to say without apology that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, her liberator, the one who ushered in the reign of God and who reigns triumphantly at the right hand of God, was and should still be startling, if not incredible. Mark is saying here in Jesus, the one that I will tell you about over these next few chapters, here is the fulfillment of all our hope in one man. Here is the seed of the woman that we have been waiting for from Genesis. Here is the Christ. And this is new, and you have never seen anything like this before. You should be startled by it. You should be knocked off your chair by this news that the salvation which God has promised is here, it is now. And it is in Christ Jesus. This is a book about this gospel, but it's a book about Jesus, who cannot be removed from that gospel. Mark's purpose is to speak about the actions and the teaching of Jesus that are present in his ministry and in his mission. If we want to understand the gospel, then we must understand Jesus. And so this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so, as I said earlier, Mark will divide this gospel into two main sections. First of all, in chapters 1 to 8, he'll show us the demonstration of Jesus' authority. By the time we get to chapter 8, Mark doesn't want us to be in any doubt as to who this Christ is. He doesn't want us to be in any doubt as to the authority that Christ has as the Son of God. So he will show us Jesus' power in showing us his miracles. He will show us Jesus' power in the ability to cast out demons. He will show us demons falling at the feet of Christ and confessing him to be God. But then, in the last half of the Gospel, chapter 8 to 16, we'll see that authority tested again and again and again as Jesus walks on the path to the cross. From the pinnacle of chapter 8, as Mark marches us up the mountain and we see the glory of Christ and his authority, we will then come down the other side, going to the cross as his authority is tested. As the forces of darkness, as the seed of the serpent attacks Christ, seeking to bruise his heel, seeking to deliver that fatal wound, that God's plan of redemption would not come to fruition. And so in these chapters, in these 16 chapters, we'll get to know Jesus intimately. We'll be confronted by who Jesus is and what he has done. But yet this book is not a biography. Notice there's no ancestry. There's no birth narrative. We don't hear anything of Jesus' childhood. There's a lot missed out. This is not a continuous storyline, but is rather a collection of discrete units. The purpose is of teaching us something specific about Jesus. What we have is more of a collage, a mosaic of Jesus' life. Mark's scenes shift without little explanation. If this was to be a movie or a television show, it would be extremely unsatisfying. If people thought Lost was disconnected and confusing, certainly they would think all the more so about Mark. He moves almost breathlessly, urgently. Look at what Jesus is doing here. Look at what Jesus is doing here. Look at how he is authoritative over here. Look at what he's doing over here. It is not this continuous narrative going from one scene to the other, following Jesus on a route, perhaps, but it is more pointed. Because Mark doesn't want us just to be confronted with the man Jesus Christ. He wants us to be confronted by the mission of Jesus Christ. And so he gives us a very deliberately constructed book. It is very carefully put together with the purpose of showing us who Jesus is, but also confronting us. Constantly we're asked, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Will you reject him or will you obey him? Will you blaspheme him or will you worship him? And so in this book, we will see Jesus Christ clearly. We'll see his mission clearly. It will be a book that will be easy for us to understand, as Mark has already done much of that interpretive work for us, but it will be a book that will confront us constantly, again and again and again. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you say Jesus has done? In this book, people are called not just to hear that the kingdom of God is imminent, but we are called to do something about it. And so I trust that the Lord will add his blessing to our time in this gospel over these next few weeks, that we will see the magnificence of Jesus Christ and we will respond in worship. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you used men just like we are, as the men that you used to write this word down. Father, as we spend time in Mark over these next few weeks and months, we pray that you would speak powerfully to us, that we would be confronted by Christ, that we would respond to him with worship. Lord, use these times of study together in your word to change us forever, that we would be more like Christ, that we would be more worshipful, that we would see you in your beauty and in your glory more clearly and more vividly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.